This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
And talk about Luther's years at, well, not years, but his months at Wartburg Castle. This is a very important time in Luther's lifetime. It's kind of fascinating what they did with him, put him in this Wartburg Castle, as he, you can see on the map there on his way back to Wittenberg up at the top right-hand corner there. You'll see as he's leaving Worms, he is taken there to this fortress, and they put him up in a secret place, you know, with a retractable stairway and all that kind of stuff. And even there's a picture of the castle where he was, kind of a secluded area, and had him grow a beard to disguise himself. He became known as Knight George. He even had to take a new name there, and there's a interesting etching of him there. Luther in Patmos. These were his years of exile, or his time of exile, as he had to spend those days in Wartburg Castle, even with his sword and his armor there. And as I mentioned, there for 10 months, he really did hate it immensely. And what particularly pained him was, is the fires had just been stoked. This Reformation movement in Wittenberg, and now for 10 months he's got to be away and just get messages about what's going on there. And we'll talk about what happens when he goes back, but it was just a real struggle for him to be here. But God used it and his study there to produce some more works, both theological and some scholarly work on the scriptures, his commentary on the Magnificat, and he completed what's known as the Postulae, which are his sermons on Advent and Christmas. Luther loved the story of Christmas. Some of his most memorable sermons are from him talking about Mary and the baby Jesus and that kind of thing. One that I remember is he's describing how, we just look down on the, innkeeper there, and all of them in Jerusalem, turning Mary away, and Luther turns on the congregation and says, "You would do the same thing. You know you would. You don't have room in your heart for Jesus either." But he loved the Christmas story and sermons on the Virgin Mary and stuff like that. Well, he completed some of those there along with his New Testament work there. There you see a pic of his manuscript as he is trying to carve out this new thing, a German Bible based on the Greek text. Now, his translation on the New Testament he did in 11 weeks. Can you imagine that? He talks about how hard it is. In fact, at one point, Luther says, "If God would have wanted me to die thinking I was a clever fellow, he would not have gotten me into this business of translating the Bible." And he talked about how difficult it was to translate the Bible into German. Now, once it was eventually printed, you'll see there it had a nice cover, and it was illustrated, with these woodcuts that in the Luther's Bible. But many have pointed out how critical this piece was for just the development of the German language. There are many different German dialects in Luther's day, and he tried to help merge them purposefully into putting this German Bible together. He wanted to start with the official, German that was spoken in royal courts, but yet integrated into that some of the German dialects as he would meet and talk with people. So he really wanted the Bible to be spoken German, not just written German. Okay, kind of like if you think the difference between the New American Standard and the NIV. That was a part of the thrust behind the NIV. There's more a spoken English. It's much easier to read and communicate that rather than a more wooden translation. And humorously he would talk about, you know, his work, and he said, to translate properly is to render the spirit of a foreign language into our own idiom. I try to speak as men do in the marketplace. In rendering Moses, I make him so German that no one would suspect that he's a Jew. And he talked about how difficult it is to make these Jews speak like Germans. And it was just an overwhelming thing too, but tremendous literary quality. Still popular today, it became the, if you're a middle class German family, it was the one possession you needed to have. It became a status symbol to have German's Bible. And not everyone could afford those, but it was popular then as it is today. And it influenced not only certainly the German language and German translation, but even William Tyndale, as he'll begin a similar kind of work on the English Bible. And we'll talk about Tyndale when we talk about the Reformation in England, was influenced by German, by Luther's translation into German in terms of the order of the books and some of the words that are used. One of the significant things that Luther did, again, as he tried to go back and use Erasmus's Greek New Testament to try to put it together, is he wanted to rid the German Bible of some of the technical liturgical terms that had been translated in the old Latin Vulgate. For example, he would not translate the Greek word as penance anymore. He just translated it as repentance, because people connoted the sacrament of penance when they would read that in the Vulgate. He would use the word congregation often rather than the word church. Not using the word priest, use the word elder, and got away from using the word charity to use the word love more. Charity had been that way of expressing charity as a work that earns merit with God. It was so much a part of the sacramental system that he wanted to move away from that too. So just a very valuable piece that he did here during his time at Wartburg. But he continued other writings also. He wrote a little book entitled On the Confession, where he talked about the Pope's authority. He talked about On the Abolition of Private Masses was another work, and a piece called On Monastic Vows. Now, Luther kind of took a middle position on monasticism, and you would think, now, Luther's getting ready to just punt the whole thing. But remember, as I said in the very opening lecture, Luther was was a moderate reformer, and he lived in a time where he did not want to just rid the church of every part of tradition and a lot of what they had been about. But monasticism had been part of the warp and woof of what it had meant to be Christian for, you know, a good 1600 years, ever since the Desert Fathers in the East, and by the 7th century in the West with Benedict. And there were just tens of thousands of monks and nuns all over Europe. Luther's position on this in his piece on monastic vows, because during these years it was beginning, the monasteries and convents were being emptied as the Reformation began, that, you know, it was understood that marriage is a good thing. It's not necessarily more spiritual to be celibate. But Luther said, listen, the issue is, how can you love your neighbor? That's the question. If you can love your neighbor more in the state of marriage, do it. If you find that before God and your calling, you can love your neighbor more by entering the monastery, do that. So he another illustration of him trying to kind of steer a middle course there. Well, eventually he is going to return to Wittenberg after he'd had a chance to do that. You know, I don't know if you think of Luther as being a great preacher. We do have a number of his sermons. You can get collections of Luther's sermons, but that was one of his primary callings. And thankfully we have a lot of his work and theology and perspectives on the faith from his sermons. Very powerful preacher there in Wittenberg. The revolution is expanding as he gets back by 1522. And as you could imagine, with this revolution, I use that word purposefully, because everything was being torn asunder in terms of kind of everything was on the table. And a new thing was being birthed. That there were some things when Luther got back to Wittenberg he wasn't so pleased about, you know, because he had a vision for how this thing was to unfold. And as he had studied the scriptures, how he was going to now, as I mentioned earlier, start to address the very difficult question. All right, we're not going to be, we want to get rid of a lot of what's associated with Roman Catholicism. Now the harder question, what are we going to do? And some had already begun to try to answer that question in some directions he wasn't very happy about. And we'll look at some of that. Here's a woodcut of a Luther back in his pulpit there. In Wittenberg, you'll notice they're giving the sacrament of communion to both the bread and the cup to the lay people that are coming forward to the pastors there. And you'll notice to your left there you've got to your right you've got the priests and the papacy and all being cast into hell. And you know, it was fast becoming, you were either on one side or the other. I think his tensions had built to that level. You find a lot of images from this era that way. Either, you know, completely favorable to Luther, or he's the great demon from hell himself, depending on if you're a Protestant or Catholic. Well, one of the individuals he was disappointed in that he had to deal with when he goes back to Wittenberg is this man, Andreas Bones. Bodenstein, or as he called himself, Karlstadt. He had joined the faculty there in Wittenberg. Like Luther, had had a good training at the university, had come to embrace Protestant-like ideas. He had joined Luther at the Leipzig debate in 1719, and had participated in that, and he had been very vocal in his opposition to the doctrines of Roman Catholicism also. But he took more of a radical twist in terms of his thinking. I don't know if you can tell the background in this etching of Karlstadt. I don't know if you noticed they're destroying pictures and images. And he was in favor of a more radical approach, and he felt like Luther had compromised. And by 1524, Luther really does turn on Karlstadt and calls him his Judas. Felt like he had been betrayed as he was perpetrating ideas that were just much more radical than what Luther could embrace. Eventually, Karlstadt is going to connect with Thomas Münzer and the group known as the Zwickau Prophets. We will talk about them when we get to the Anabaptist movement. But if I could just say something at this point to kind of tie it into what we're doing. We're going to talk about the Anabaptist movement in its beginnings when we talk about Zwingli in Zurich, because that's one of the initial places where it emerged. But there were spontaneous pockets of Anabaptists popping up all over the Holy Roman Empire, and there in northern Germany it was no exception. And Thomas Münzer became a very radical. He was, again, very highly educated person, but he began to reject more and more the traditions of the church, including infant baptism. He had a real end times mentality that felt like, you know, that the time is to stand up for our rights. He got connected with what would be the Peasants' War, which we'll mention shortly. And so really going off on a radical tangent direction. And these Zwickau prophets were ones who got to the point that they were claiming to be immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit to give messages to people. And so that was, not only would that obviously be threatening to Catholics, that would threaten to the Lutherans too. You know, we're talking about going back to the Word of God, not these spontaneous prophecies and the word of the Lord that you're bringing to the people. And we'll talk about how that played out with the Zwickau prophets, and particularly with Münzer. This is the part of the early, very negative chapter of the Anabaptist movement. The later, more positive movement will emerge under Menno Simons. And at least in its modern expression, when we think of Anabaptists today, we think of Mennonites. So I'll give you the more full a picture on that, but I just want you to know at this point, even in Wittenberg and in northern Germany where the Lutheran movement is growing, they're already having these radical pockets of Christians now that have embraced some of Luther's ideas, but say, Luther, you're moving too slow, and we're reading the Bible differently from you. And we think these things need to happen, and particularly among the peasants. even going to armed resistance against some of the German princes. And so things are going to spiral out of control, and Luther's just going to be caught right in the middle of it. And kind of a sad chapter. But Karlstadt is one of those individuals who got caught up in this. He ends up having to leave Wittenberg. He eventually ends up in Switzerland, gets a university post there in Basel, and will end his days there. Kind of a way. One footnote, just to show you dear old Luther. You know, as much animosity between these two guys. I want to talk later today about Luther's marriage to the incomparable Catherine von Bora. On their wedding night, there in the castle church, guess who's knocking on the door? It's Karlstadt. Because the Peasants' War had begun, and he was being sought out, he had nowhere to go. So Luther invites his old adversary to come in and spend the night to protect him, because he just had nowhere to turn. Don't know what kind of relationship they had in the latter years, but it was an unfortunate break between those two men. Well, the Peasants' War is going to unfold, and this is the Zwickau prophets and others connect with this more large-scale revolt among the peasants, calling for certain rights from the princes. They're beginning to say, look, we want to have the right to call our own pastors. We feel like you need to suspend some of the heavy taxes on us. They're under a lot of economic pressure. And with this end times mentality that some of the Zwickau prophets were espousing, teaching this among the peasants, the common people, you know, that the end is here and we need to stand up and we may have to be called to arms to fight for our rights and to fight against the evil ones. And so the Peasant War emerged. Luther, in its early stages, tried to be a peacemaker. And he met with some of the princes and the leaders of the peasants, trying to see if they could work things out, because he was sympathetic to some of their concerns and issues, because economic times were tough. And there were ways, legitimately, that they were oppressed. But once it got to armed conflict, and this was going on in different forest areas there in Germany, Luther comes down, as he is forced to have to kind of put his thoughts in writing, as all of Germany is in upheaval over this. The Protestant princes look to Luther, and he writes this little treatise, the pamphlet against the murderous horde of the peasants. And he basically tells the princes, you have the right to crush them. The princes heed Luther, and they do it. And there's broad-scale slaughter of these peasants. And Luther endorsed it. He just felt like that they had no right to rebel against those who had legitimately been placed over them by God in the social order. But this, of course, hurt Luther's cause dramatically among the lower class and the poor, and it was difficult for him to rebound from that. But you get an early glimpse of his strong feeling that, you know, the church has got to work alongside the state, and in tandem with one another. And he just could not countenance this kind of rebellion. And so he put that in writing. So this is one of those, another sad chapter in Luther's early years. Well, by 1526, as things are continuing to move along, Erasmus gets drawn into the debate and discussion that Luther and the Roman hierarchy have been having about understanding theology, because Erasmus is the great scholar in all of Europe at this time. A lot of pressure is put on him to answer Luther. And some of this had gone back to Luther's response to some of the things that Leo had written in the bull, as they began to talk about this whole notion of how do you understand the human being? What does it mean to truly be lost? And the necessity of grace. And of course, this was really the heart of the matter. I'm going to talk about these three different perspectives here. But you often hear, I mean, we talk about this, you know, when we think about the gospel, sometimes we'll say, well, you know, before the good news, you got to understand the bad news. The fact that we're lost sinners. And this is where Luther was at this point. And this is what the bondage of the will was all about. The reason that for the lack of clarity on the doctrine of grace in the late medieval churches, you know, you have forsaken what the Scripture says about the nature of humanity. You don't understand how desperately lost and in bondage to sin that the human heart really is. Because the semi-Pelagian view that had been taught, which you'll see on the left-hand side of your screen there, had essentially said that there was a spark of goodness within humanity, even after the fall, that if we will just exercise those initial steps to seeking God, that then He will reward us with His grace. So it was a halfway doctrine which talked about the importance of God's grace for salvation, but tended to place the initiative on the human side. It's as though man makes the first step and then God responds with His grace. Now the little Latin phrase there, I've not put the whole thing there, Facere quod in se est translates to do what is in you. The full statement is would be faciendibus quod in se est non denegat gratiam. And what that means is, to the one who does that which is within them, God will not deny grace. Let me say that again. This was the heart of late medieval nominalism. A very semi-Pelagian view, back to that ancient heresy. To the one who does that which is within them, okay? That small amount of goodness or ability we have to move toward God, to the one who does that which is within them, God will not deny grace. And it almost got to kind of a covenant of works kind of thing. You know, that God is duty-bound. If you'll just take those first steps, He absolutely will respond to you. And kind of He has made that covenant with you. So in the late medieval scholastic view, and this is what Luther was taught as a good monk and what he studied at the university. It's called, I'll put it up here, I keep saying it, but I don't think I put it on the slide. Late medieval nominalism. This was a whole school of thought in the late Middle Ages, and it was what Luther's teachers had imbibed and what he embraced in the early years, and he is going to react to that. Well, the other perspective, all right, if this the late medieval view talked about some human freedom, the Renaissance view, which some of the had come to be accepted by some of the humanist scholars, was this notion that a man has free will, he's endowed with that. We must choose a virtuous life, that is to be noble in character. This is what the Greeks had always taught in their ethical works. And intended to emphasize the freedom of humanity, whereas there's some freedom here. Recognize the fall does have an impact, but yet there's still some sparks of good and human ability that we have from God here. Absolute freedom, then Luther's perspective in the bondage of the will, he would even make the statement, free will is a fiction. And justification by grace alone, and for Luther, no human freedom. And this is why he took such a hardcore position. Now remember, if you can grasp Luther's temperament at this time, I mean, he was a no-compromise kind of guy. Y'all know people like that? It's my way or the highway. It's black or white. Gray does not exist. And this was Luther. Not only at this point, but pretty much his whole life. It was just his temperament. It gave him the fortitude to stand as he did with his own conscience. But he believed that both of these were great errors. And it's why he, in his interaction with Erasmus, they went at it tooth and nail. And a very strong language in Luther emphasizing, no, we must emphasize the absolute depravity of man. Well, the bondage of the will also talks about the issue of predestination. That comes up also in that discussion and how that's understood. He and Erasmus go back and forth on that, some of the difficult passages about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. What about Judas? You know, did Judas betray Christ because of his own sin or because God predestined him to do it? A lot of those difficult passages, Luther and Erasmus go back and forth in the very difficult subject of how do you hold the tension of God's sovereignty and the freedom of the human will? And Luther was not suggesting that man is a robot, but simply that we human beings act according to who they are internally. And without God's grace, we're lost people, and we're dead spiritually. And so his argument was there really is no free will as the way it is defined in the Renaissance perspective, that human beings can choose to live a virtuous life. And this is the very thing that St. Augustine, again, appreciate his emergence, being immersed into St. Augustine's thought. This is the very thing that Augustine talked about in his writings against Pelagius in the 4th and 5th century. When Augustine would talk about the issue of virtue and what the Greek philosophers he taught, he said this is a great ideal, it's just not humanly possible. You know, people cannot live a virtuous life in and of themselves. So Luther is not inventing some new idea. He is very Augustinian at this point.
What was Erasmus' response to the
Augustinian
aspect and ultimately the church?
Erasmus really took more of a Renaissance type perspective with his humanist training, and he was enamored with the Greco-Roman ethics, and he acknowledged the fact that the falls of reality. He was enough of a theologian that he knew that, but he tended to emphasize the ability that human beings have to live a virtuous life, and he felt like, and he just he interpreted the this notion of freedom in a way very different from a traditional Augustinian way. So they went to blows in writing over this. So Erasmus wanted to basically being immersed in this framework, having some appreciation for the traditional Catholic understanding that there's some innate ability that we have as human beings to do good things and to respond to God. And so he was wanting to cling on to these things. And Luther just said, we just got to get rid of all of that. I may have mentioned last week, I would encourage you, if this is an area of interest, in the classics, it's called the Library of Christian Classics. They're red paperbacks. I think they're still in print. You can get a paperback that has bound together both Luther and Erasmus's work. There you got the Latin titles. If I go back there, the Servo Arbitrio, which is the bondage of the will, the Luther versus Erasmus is the freedom of the will. And you'll get a sense of how they tried to interpret Scripture debating this issue. All right, let's talk about Catherine von Bora. This is a very fascinating part of Luther's life that sometimes doesn't get as much press as maybe it should. The important part, I think, of this really for later Protestantism and Christianity as a whole is their marriage became a model for Protestantism for years and years to come. Because the people of Europe had been living under this two-tiered understanding that to be truly a spiritual person, you would choose celibacy and enter monastic orders. And Luther became convinced in his study of Scripture that the marriage state was legitimate. It was a high calling, equal certainly to the calling of singleness. And he ended up taking his wedding vows to this woman, Catherine von Bora. Not a wonderful beauty, but a very intelligent, hard-working woman who kept her husband in check. Luther referred to her as my Lord Catherine. He said, I defer to Catherine in all domestic affairs and everything else, I defer to the Holy Spirit. He would refer to her as the Empress Catherine. And for good reason. They essentially ran there as they turned the monastery in Wittenberg into a motel, more or less, keeping up to 30 people at a time, students, travelers, and guess who kept Hotel Wittenberg going? It was Catherine von Bora. She planted, she raised livestock, she butchered the livestock herself. She was a Proverbs 31 woman if ever there was one. And Luther had great respect for her. Let me back up a moment, though, and tell you how they got together. Catherine von Bohr was among a group of many of these nuns who had come to embrace these Protestant ideas and left the convent. And she actually, and of course the Catholics were resisting this, and sometimes they could not openly leave the convent. She was actually snuck out of her convent inside herring barrels. A pretty smelly ride, if you would. But these 10 nuns that she was with came in there to the community in Wittenberg, and Luther and the other reformers there set about to find husbands for all of them. And they found husbands for 9 of them, except guess who? And Catherine let it be known, she said, "I'm willing to marry either Luther or Amsdorf. I will marry either one." Well, Luther was not really interested at all. They knew each other for over a 2-year period. And he even says that toward the end, he said, "I did not marry for desire, I married out of duty." He said, "Because I'm doing it because I want to spite the Pope, I want to be consistent with what I've taught, and I want to make my parents happy." He said, and he just acknowledged, "I'm not really in love with this woman, but I'm going to do it." And his buddy Melanchthon, when he heard that they were trying to do some matchmaking between Luther and Catherine von Bohr, his comment was, "Oh God, not this one." But the flip side was, he said, "Well, maybe this will clean Luther's act up from some of his buffoonery." He was known to use pretty coarse and crude language. And this was before he had had a lot of beer to drink. I mean, he would do it when he was... it was just his common way of talking and thinking. And there are fascinating stories where they'd be sitting down at dinner. Probably many of you have heard of Luther's table talks, which some of his students took notes, and you can still buy... copies of some of those conversations. The students would be there, and Luther would get off, and he'd start ranting and raving and talking, and Catherine would basically tell him, "Be quiet and eat your supper." And he would he had smart comments for her. One time he said, "Well, you know, I think I might get me another wife someday." And she said, "Well, this time, Hugh, you won out of stone." But he had quite an adjustment. He talks about after they got married that... he said what a shock it was. There's a painting of the wedding there. Very small, private ceremony. He talks about what a shock it was to wake up in the morning and find pigtails on his pillow next to him. Now, he was in his early 40s. He was 41. She was 26. And, the old thing, what they say, the older you are when you get married, you know, you just have a lot of ingrained things in you. And he said there was a lot of adjustment to make, but he appreciated her, and they became quite a pair together in their married life. And of course, the Catholics attacked this, about this unholy woman and all kind of rumors about Luther living with this woman that wasn't really his wife and that kind of thing. But Luther and Catherine had a very realistic view of marriage. A lot of his comments about marriage are very worthwhile and poignant through his own experience in talking about what marriage is really about in terms of having to overlook one another's shortcomings, how it gets better with time. And he said, you talk about how some people rush to get married out of lust. He said, fleas and lice have lust. He said, real love comes in time with you being committed to someone. But their marriage, again, was a real model for those that observed it during their lifetime. And a very prominent marriage, of course, with this famous man. And one of the things that she had a great reputation with, I'll mention this, and what man wouldn't want a wife like this? In addition to her notoriety for running Hotel Wittenberg, that's not what they called it, I'm just saying that. She was known for brewing the best beer around. And when the brewery messed up, she would repair it. And Luther was so proud of his wife's beer that he carried around with him when he would go on business to share that. And you probably heard the story about his beer and wine mug that had 3 rings on it that stood for the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. And Luther was proud of the fact that he could drain his stein of wine all the way down the Apostles' Creed before most people could get through the Lord's Prayer. But you just get a sense of his earthiness, their real marriage and relationship. Luther didn't try to, you know, cover up things. He was very candid as he talked about marriage and preached on it. They had 5 children. Two of their daughters died. The 3 boys grew to adulthood, and particularly his daughter, who was 13 years old. And when she passed away, we have kind of Luther's record of that and just how deeply he felt that loss. Interesting comment about the children, you know, in the early years he talked about, you know, some of the other, you know, reformers and stuff would see Luther with these little babies and stuff and kind of laugh, and he said, "Well, I think the angels rejoice when they see me changing diapers." But Luther loved these children, loved Catherine von Bora, and found great joy in his marriage. He says it's a joy that the Pope and his Curia are not worthy of. It's a blessing from God in what God has given us together. He sometimes referred to his children as his little heathen. And he said, "Lord, I know we must be like children to enter the kingdom of God, but must we be like idiots before we can enter the kingdom?" What parent hadn't felt like that at some point in time? This comment, and I'll conclude this little piece on Luther and Catherine von Bora's relationship. Luther said this, talking about harmony in marriage. He said, "To have peace and love in a marriage is a gift that is next to the knowledge of the gospel." And to which I would add, amen. Well, they had a wonderful relationship. A lot of books been written about their relationship, and maybe you'll have a chance to look at some of those someday if you have an interest. Sometimes students have asked me about particular books. Oh man, it just slipped me. I had it right on the edge of my tongue. I'll think of it. There are a number of them if you want to look. Not only on Catherine von Bora, but on their marriage. It seems like it's... I can't remember it now. But if any of you are interested in that, that would be certainly a legitimate biography to look at their relationship. Luther's known certainly for his music also. It's another factor that we could highlight there. Luther was very eclectic in terms of he was willing to use some of the music from Gregorian chant, some of the medieval hymns, and some of the German folk songs. And today in Lutheran you know, hymn books, there are usually 15 or 20 of his hymns. We're not as familiar with many of them, but Luther wrote a number of hymns. He would teach the people in Wittenberg these hymns. Sometimes he would even call for the people to come midweek to learn new music, to sing it, that they might be ready for Sunday morning. And the music in the Luther household was very common. Now, of course, this is the one we all think of when we think of good old Luther, but he was a great musician, and his household and the Lutheran churches were full of his contributions to music. Luther versus Zwingli. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, because what I'm going to do is talk about the great debate at Marburg in 1529 between Luther and Zwingli when I get to Zwingli, because that's one of the highlighted points in his story. So I just want to mention it now. Another one of the controversies that he had to deal with in his lifetime is when the two of them got together. Well, let's talk a little bit about Luther's theology. We have already thrown out a number of points about Luther's thinking, how he interpreted the Bible, his perspective on certain traditional Catholic doctrines. So some of this will be a little rehearsal, but also some new stuff too. There you'll see on the left-hand side of the slide in Latin the traditional solas of Luther that we think of Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. And let me just, from Luther's own tongue, give you some of his thoughts and how this developed and how he articulated this in these years in Wittenberg. We've already mentioned how sola scriptura was important for him, beginning with the 95 Theses, the debate at Leipzig in 1519, the Babylonian captivity of the church. He begins to push this issue of scripture over tradition, in the fact that we can only be bound to the Word of God alone. At the Diet of Worms, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Unless I can, you know, be proven wrong by Scripture or good reason, I cannot recant the things that I have written, because from his perspective, they're based upon the plain teaching of Scripture. Luther said, what is asserted without Scripture or proven revelation may be held as an opinion, but it need not be believed. We should base our faith on the Word. All right, and certainly his translation of the Bible into the tongue of the people underscored that. In terms of faith alone versus the notion of a works righteousness away from what had been the moralism in the church and some of the mystical German theology that he had been trained in, which Luther now begins to talk about this passive righteousness, or this righteousness outside of us. He would even use the term alien righteousness of God, which comes to us. And this is the transition in Luther's thought. For years, the term the righteousness of God had troubled him, but he had felt that connoted essentially the judgment or wrath of God against us. It's God's righteousness which stands against us. We're unrighteous and we're condemned. This is what tormented his soul. But as he came to understand the Pauline sense of God's righteousness, this is a gift that God's bequeathed to us based upon his grace. Not on any goodness in us, nothing that we earn or deserve, but to give unto us a passive righteousness or an alien righteousness outside of us. And this became the sweetness of his doctrine of justification by faith. And as he would describe this as the summary of all Christian doctrine, justification by faith. And it is the article by which the church stands or falls. And in the small called Articles of 1537, which was the one of the earliest statements of faith, we find these words: nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. So this was one of those black and white issues for him, the being justified by faith, that this righteousness is imputed to us. Now, Luther, I should put that up on the slide too. I'm going to put the famous term up here, simul justus et peccator, because that relates to this and what Luther meant by this. And this translates, simul justus et peccator, J's are pronounced like an I in Latin, that the believer is simultaneously just and a sinner. This is the word for sinner. Simul justus et peccator. And this is what that alien righteousness is about, that's outside of us, that God gives us as a gift. It's not like God internally makes us righteous beings. No, we are declared or considered righteous from outside of ourselves. And we're still sinners, but God in His grace has declared us righteous. And see, that was the big difference and why he highlighted this between the old medieval view, because it had an understanding of grace being infused into the soul through the sacraments. So there's an internal transformation. Now, this does not mean that Luther denied the fact that God does sanctify us and make us more holy. Okay? That there's a process of our Christian growth. Yes, his catechism is all about that. But when it came to defining what justification really meant, for Luther, this is not talking about a transformation of the being of a human. It's talking about a legal declaration of the human as forgiven and declared righteous in God's sight. Does that make sense? Okay. That's very basic to Protestant theology, but man, this was earth-shattering in the early 16th century, that he is talking about a righteousness outside of us. I thought I had to become righteous so I could earn heaven through merit. This is what they had understood. I'm becoming more righteous and earning more merit with God, and therefore, I will enter the eternal kingdom at the end because I'm being made righteous. Now, Luke says you are declared righteous based on the work of Christ, and God looks at you as forgiven. All right, sola gratia, human merit, and of course, that's all tied in with this whole notion of wanting to undermine the common notion of grace to it being something that God graciously grants to us. I'll quote from Luther. This is the reason why our theology is certain. It snatches us away from ourselves and places us outside ourselves so that we do not depend on our own strength, conscience, experience, person, or works, but depend on that which is outside of us, that is, on the promise and truth of God, which will not deceive us. So faith alone, grace alone. And then I think the one sola that perhaps doesn't get as much press is this notion of Christ alone. And why is that so important? Well, all of the first three solas, Scriptura, faith, and grace, point to the object of our faith, the basis of grace. The primary subject of Scripture is the person of Jesus Christ. And each one of the solas had kind of stated it negatively. You know, we're sola scriptura, anti-tradition, as misunderstood. Sola fide, versus works righteousness. Sola gratia, versus human merit. But now the Christ alone was put, stated things in a more positive vein. Now, it's because of the work of Christ and what he has done. In fact, Luther has been called the theologian of the cross, the Theologia Cruxis. In fact, there's a book that Alistair McGrath has written. One of your textbooks on theology is by Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath has a little book and called Luther, Theologian of the Cross. And I think McGrath has really done a good job of catching the essence of what Luther was about. And I'm all for us talking about grace and faith, but the heart of it all is Christ. It's always Christ. It's always Christ. And so let's don't get so caught up in the glorious understanding of justification by faith alone that we forget that the object of that justifying faith is Christ. And that's the main point. Christ is the gospel and what he has done for us, who he is and what he has done. All right, we're coming up to our time. Well, let me say a few things about the church, and then we'll quit on that. How did Luther understand the doctrine of the church? This would be a good illustration of his now having to struggle with rejecting the traditional doctrine of the church, which identified the reality of the church by its connection to the hierarchy within the Roman Catholicism, and your connection to the papacy, this one visible body of Christ. The old book, City of God by Augustine, probably heard of it, if you hadn't read it. It's a difficult one to read through. But the City of God gave a vision that Augustine had articulated between the City of God and the City of Man. Sometimes it was called the City of the Devil or the City of the Earth. But basically these two great cities. Now, Augustine had interpreted that essentially as a spiritual kingdom, okay? That the kingdom of God is made up of the elect and chosen angels, as he would describe that. But by the time of the medieval era, everybody loved Augustine. And the way the City of God had been understood by the late medieval men is the City of God is the visible church. It's the outward body. And so now Luther, if the common understanding of Christians at this time was, you know, to be Christian and part of the church, and there's no salvation outside the church, is this visible, Luther now begins to articulate a notion of the invisible church. Now, this was not totally new to him. Wycliffe and others had begun to talk about this, that the reality is spiritual, not the outward institutional church, but the transformation of the human heart and the individual's connection to Christ. And so Luther could talk about the invisible church, how the church is really hidden from the world. That is the true church, those that are the true followers of Christ. It certainly has an outward expression, but And he didn't hesitate to use the old term that Augustine had used, that the church is a corpus permixtum. That is, it's a mixed body. And there we're talking about the visible church. That the visible church has in it both the true body of the predestined, those who are saved, and those who conform outwardly to the church, but inwardly are not born again. Corpus permixtum. This goes back to Augustine again. So this distinction between visible and invisible church becomes important for him. And Luther would argue the true church has never ceased to exist. As I mentioned in the first lecture, that Luther believed that the true church had existed down through the ages. And he did not embrace some of the ideas that the radical reformers had put forward, that the church had really become corrupt in the early years. He said the corruption entered in as you move into the period of the Middle Ages. But even in the midst of that, that the true church had continued, God had continued to work among his people. So he wanted to develop a now Protestant idea of the church. He'd already denounced the Pope as the Antichrist and cut himself off, but came to understand the people of God as an outward assembly of his people with the regular order of clergy and the institutions of the church, exercising discipline, administering the sacraments. Those traditional aspects of the clergy's role were important for the church. And then he had to work out this relationship of how church and the princes, or church and state, would work together. And I'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about the two kingdoms.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.